The Gospel of Mark in chapter 5. The first 20 verses of this chapter we looked at a couple weeks ago. And it was the story of what we call the maniac of Gadara, where Jesus came into the land of the Gadarenes, and there met him a man coming out of the tombs. Not the kind of fellow you want to meet every day. Guy coming out of the tombs, yelling and screaming, cutting himself. Jesus cast that legion of devils out of him. Not just a devil, but a legion of devils. They ran into the herd of swine. The swine ran down the cliff and into the water and drowned. After that story, we come to verse number 21, and that's what we pick up tonight. After the story of the devil-possessed man, we now have the story of a dead damsel, beginning in verse number 21. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. Skip down, if you would, to verse number 35, and you'll find out next week why we're skipping that middle section there. Verse 35, the story continues, While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, I like that phrase, and we'll talk about that when we get there. When he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and saith unto her, Talitha kumai, which is, being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. This is a wonderful story of the Lord Jesus Christ doing what Elijah did in the Old Testament and Elisha did in the Old Testament, raising someone from the dead. Up until this point, Jesus Christ had healed many that were sick, withered hands, devil-possessed, but now he raises one that is declared to already been dead. The skeptics and the unbelievers say, well, she wasn't really dead. Well, the Bible said she was dead. And the servants that came from the synagogue, I'm sure it wasn't with great glee that they came to let their master know, the ruler, that she was dead, and they wouldn't have said it unless they were absolutely certain she was. And so Jesus raises this damsel from the dead. This is a story that's given us in Mark chapter 5. In verse number 21, the Bible tells us this, when Jesus was passed over again by ship. Let's remind ourselves, back in chapter 4, when this day kind of like, or this event started, he was in Capernaum, and Capernaum was on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And there he taught them, and we read about the parable of the sower and the seed and all those things that Jesus did as he was on the west side, the west bank of the Sea of Galilee. Well, that evening, again at the end of Mark chapter 4, he got into the ship and they cast out to go 6 miles across the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side, the eastern shore of the lake. And when he got there, he met the man coming out of the tomb. So this involved a trip across the lake from the west side to the east side, from Capernaum to Gadara. Well, now the Bible tells us in verse 21 that Jesus now goes back from Gadara, back across the sea, back over to Capernaum. And it says that when he went back over there, much people gathered unto him. You know where the Lord goes? The Lord goes where people want him. Remember what happened at the end of the story when he healed that man that had the legion of devils in him? Remember what the people did when they came out and saw this great miracle, saw him laying in his right mind and clothed and all that? They besought Jesus to depart from them. A lot of propositions are given as to why they did that. It was a threat to their economy, whatever it was, just something they'd never seen before. But they didn't want him around. So now he goes back over to Capernaum, and what happens? Much people gathered unto him. The Lord goes where he's welcome. The Lord goes where he's appreciated. The Lord goes where he's loved. We want the Lord to be here tonight, don't we? We want the Lord to be in our lives. We want him to be in our homes. We want him to be in our hearts. You know what he's got to be? He's got to be invited. He's got to be welcomed. He's got to be known he's to be allowed there. You know why America's in trouble? Because they don't want Jesus Christ anymore. America's in a problem. There's some folks that want morality. They want conservatism. But they don't want the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want the Word of God. They don't want biblical standards. They want to pick and choose which issues of morality they want and don't want. But they don't want the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our country was founded upon those things. Regardless of what the modernists say, we were founded upon those things, and we've come a long way in a different direction. We are now more like the east side of Galilee than the west side of Galilee. And here on that west side, the people gathered to him, and he was nigh unto the sea. As we look at this text this evening, these two portions of Scripture, we're going to look at it on the perspective of the only man that's named in the story. And that's Jairus. You say, is that how his name's pronounced? That's how I'm pronouncing it. I always read it as Jairus, and then I realized the I is in the other spot, so I had to look up, and of course my Bible gives me the right pronunciation, but I don't know that I'm doing it right anyways. But we're going to go with Jairus from here on out. If I say Jairus later, it's because I had a slip of the tongue, but this fellow, he's the one that's named in verse 22, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue. When this multitude heard that Jesus was coming back to the west side, can we call this the west side story? When they heard Jesus was coming back to the west side, they went down to the seashore to meet him. They came out of Capernaum meeting him. The Bible says, and he was nigh unto the sea. They didn't wait till he got into town. They went out to find him. They went out to meet him. And among those people, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. So I want to look at this story from the viewpoint of Jairus. Let's first of all look at Jairus. Let's talk about his duties. The Bible says he was a ruler of the synagogue. Now this is not one of the common, I don't want to say rabble, but one of the common multitude. This is not just one of the average people. This man is a ruler of the synagogue. His duties, his responsibilities are being, as we would call in our day, the pastor of a church. He's the overseer of the synagogue. It's his responsibility to make sure that things run right, that services are held, that speakers are lined up, that everything is in place for the Sabbath day. He's got a lot of responsibilities. The historians tell us that the position of the leader of the synagogue was an elected position. It wasn't appointed. It was not a governmental appointed position given to cronies and given to favorite people. But it's one that the people respected, one that the people elected, they looked up to. So this man, Jairus, is a man that the people respected and looked up to and put him in the position of a ruler of the synagogue. His job, among other things, was also to guard the teaching of the synagogue, to make sure that what was said in the synagogue was true to the Scriptures, true to the law of Moses, accurate by what God had given. He was trusted by the people to be their doctrinal guardian, so to speak. That's important for us when we consider this story, because I believe that in his duties, in his position and all that, He is now placed in an awkward position. He's much like Nicodemus. You remember John chapter 3? There came to Jesus by night one of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "We know that thou art a teacher." We, the Pharisees. "We know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him." And yet Nicodemus came by night because he was afraid if the Pharisees knew he'd come out, he'd be in hot water for it. Well, think about Jairus, a ruler in the synagogue. He's coming out to meet Jesus. That's an awkward position for him to be in. Because he knows what they think, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the leaders. He knows what they think about Jesus. Look back, see if I've got the note here. He taught in the synagogue back in chapter 1, verse 21. He cast out the unclean spirit in chapter 1 and verse 23. He healed a man with a withered hand. There's my notes. He healed a man with a withered hand in chapter 3, verse 1. He entered again into the synagogue. So here's a ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum. He's heard Jesus teach there. He's seen the man with an unclean spirit be healed there. He's seen the man with a withered hand stretch out his hand and be healed there. He's seen something else that Mark doesn't record and we'll talk about in just a moment. But what was the conclusion from the people in the synagogue about all this? Well, chapter 3 and verse 6. "And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." The conclusion of the people that saw what Jesus did in the synagogue was, let's get rid of him. And yet here's a man who is a leader, a ruler in the synagogue, and he's among the rabble, among the people, among the crowd, among the multitude that's going out to meet Jesus as he comes across the Sea of Galilee onto that west bank. Why did he do that? Well, his duties, his daughter. Look at verse number 22, or verse 23. Jairus came, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death." It's easy to read through that quickly, but let's read through it from the cry of a father. "My little daughter." Now the Bible tells us later in the story, we read it down in verse number 42, she was 12 years of age. And yet to this father, that was his little girl. And now he is in a position between his duties and his daughter. He's never met anybody before that could do something his daughter needed right now. Now at this point, he says in verse number 23, she's at the point of death. She's not dead. She's at the point of death. And he makes the decision to go and see her because of his affection, his little girl. Luke chapter 8. Luke gives us the same account, this same story. And in Luke chapter 8 and verse number 42, it says his one only daughter. Not only one daughter, but one only daughter. And if I understand that right, it means that not only is she his only daughter, but she's his only child. This ruler of the synagogue has a daughter, his only child that's 12 years old. And she's at the point of death. The affection that's coming from him, the decision that's going to base him, he's got to do what's good for his daughter. She's at the point of death. And she is the pride and joy of his life. His only daughter. I don't have an only daughter. I have several. But every one of them has daddy's affection. Every one of them has a nickname. Uh-oh, Aaron. Every one of them has a nickname. My oldest daughter, Christina, is 42 now. And when she was born, when she was little, I gave her the nickname of Sweetheart. She was my sweetheart. And still to this day, I call her Sweetheart. My next oldest is Sarah. And Sarah's nickname when she was little was Tots. T-O-T-S. And I won't tell you why, because she'd kill me if I did. But my affectionate term for her is Tots. Miranda, now we're skipping Jocelyn. Jocelyn was 13 when she came to us. She was too old for a nickname, so we didn't get to give her one. But Miranda, her name was Baby G. And she got that name when she was young. We were out bowling and putting our names up on the thing. You know, your name, you got to put your name as you're bowling. And I was going to put her name, and I just put Baby Girl, Baby G up there. And that became her nickname. We called her Baby G because she was the baby. Until Aaron showed up 13 years later. And that was a great, Miranda had a great struggle with that. She wasn't happy when she got the news that she was going to have a little sister. Then when Aaron was born, Miranda changed completely, and it became a different story. But now came, and what am I going to call this one? Because I just called her 13-year-old sister, Baby Girl. What do I call this one? So she got the nickname, kind of this one, Behold, My Little Daughter. Well, Aaron became Little Girl. Now she's 17, taller than her mom, but she's still Little Girl. All right, those terms of affection don't change with time and age. Some of you have kids like mine that are 40 or older than that, and that affection is still the same. Here's a man, that's his only daughter. His life, no doubt, revolves around that little girl. And yet, she is at the point of death. Notice, thirdly, his distress. Okay, we talked about his duties, his daughter, his distress. This is Jesus of Nazareth. This is what they're coming to the conclusion of, or at least they're telling the people, this is a heretic. He's a man that's teaching false teachings. He's claiming to be someone that he can't possibly be. Though we know the Pharisees and Sadducees have a clue and a hint that he probably really is who he claims to be, but they don't like it. That's his group. That's his workload. That's his associations. And yet now his daughter is at the point of death. He's got a decision to make. He's got to do something. What can he do? What does he do when his daughter's at the point of death and the only remedy is a man that he's supposed to despise and hate? I mentioned there's a story that Mark doesn't record, but both Matthew and Luke record it, and they both record this story too. Matthew in Matthew chapter 9, Luke in Luke chapter 8, I believe it is. And one chapter before, both Matthew and Luke, they record a story. Mark hasn't recorded, but it happens before this one, where a centurion, a Roman centurion, comes to Jesus and has a servant that's at the point of death. In fact, he's dead. And they come to Jesus, and the centurion, the Roman centurion, and the Jewish people say about this Roman centurion, he loveth our nation, and he hath builded us a synagogue. Now, don't you think this ruler knew about that? A man that was so popular as a centurion that he loved the nation and had built the synagogue, and yet Jesus was able to heal that guy's son. He knew where to find the answer. He knew where he could go, but he's between a rock and a hard place. He's like Nicodemus. He's like Joseph of Arimathea. He knows where the answer is, but how can he get there? He's got a very difficult decision to make. I like this story. I believe it's in Acts chapter 13, and it just came to mind. It wasn't here. But there was in Paul's travels, it's not Acts 13, but in the book of Acts somewhere, in one of the cities they go to, the ruler of the synagogue gets converted to faith in Christ. And so they replace him, and someone else becomes the ruler of the synagogue. That's what happens to a man like this. If he switches sides, if he becomes a follower of Christ, his whole line of work is in danger. His calling up until this point, his elected position, his trust and respect from the community, it's all on the line. He's weighing the two between his position as a ruler of the synagogue and being a parent. What's he going to do? What kind of sacrifices do people make for their children? Just about every sacrifice. Just about any sacrifice. I'm not for sacrificing principles for children. Not principles of high schools, but I mean principles like rules and regulations, things like that. If you sacrifice it, no, don't do that. But I'm not for sacrificing principles of our children. And I've seen down through the years of my ministry, a lot of folks do that. They'll sacrifice what's wrong for what they think is better for their kids. And that's a dangerous thing to do. I've seen people leave good churches because they didn't have a youth department, or it wasn't. And I'm not talking about our church, but they didn't have one, wasn't big enough, whatever it is. So they took their kids out and went to a different church because it had a big youth department, but also had contemporary music. Didn't use a King James Bible. was a whole different thing. And those kids aren't in church today. I'm thinking of someone specifically that I know of, and those kids are not in church today. You don't sacrifice your principles for what you think is better for kids, things like that. See what I'm following here? This man's got to make a very important decision. Is he going to sacrifice his principles? Well, in this case, it's good he did because his principles were wrong. But in most cases, they're not. But now he's got a decision. Here's my livelihood, here's my position, here's everything. Here's my daughter that's dying. He's got a decision to make. And that's my fourth point. His duties, his daughter, his distress, his decision. When did he make the decision? Now the Bible doesn't tell us when he made the decision. We see the result when Jesus comes back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee and he goes there, but that's not when he made that decision to do it. He had to have made that decision premeditatively before he went out there. And again, it was a difficult decision to make. Because I don't know if he doesn't know if he's returning back as a ruler of the synagogue after this thing happens. So he's somewhere along this line, he's made the decision to go see Jesus about his daughter. Now that decision was probably made at least the day or 2 days before. And where was Jesus? He was at that sea by Capernaum and then traveled by night over to the country of the Gadarenes. I wonder if that ruler thought, I've missed my opportunity. I've missed my chance. He was right here close by. He was here on this side, and I should have gotten to him sooner. I waited, I hesitated. Now he's gone to the other side of the sea. I don't know when he's come back. He doesn't know what we know, that the next day Jesus is coming back. He doesn't know that. It could be a week, it could be a month, it could be never. But somewhere along the line, he made the decision, he's going. And now he's sitting there waiting while Jesus has crossed over the sea, gone to the other side. What's going to happen to his daughter? She's at the point of death. But he makes the decision that he's going to see Christ. You know, a lot of folks put it off. A lot of folks wait to see Christ. The Bible tells us, call upon him while he is near. When is he? We'd say, tell this Jairus, we'd say, when he's on your side of the lake, you better go talk to him. Because he's going to the other side of the lake. And so, lost sinners today, they need to call upon him while he's near. That blind man Barabbas was in the crowd, heard that Jesus, not Barabbas, that blind man was in the crowd as everybody walked by. And he cried out loud, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they tried to shush him, but he said, no, he's passing by right now. I'm going to call while I can call. And Jesus came and he was healed of his blindness. Call upon him while he's near. Jairus missed that opportunity. Thankfully, Jesus came back the next day, and thankfully he'd made the decision, if he ever comes back again, I'm going to be down there. And the Bible says he got there to meet Jesus when he came. His desire. Look at verse 22. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. You know what he just did right there? He cut his ties with the synagogue right there. He cut his connection to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Herodians. He cut every connection right there when he bowed down and fell down at the feet of Jesus Christ. You just don't do that. Someone fell down at the feet of Peter. Peter said, get up on your feet. I'm a man like you are. Jairus fell down at the feet of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't lift him up. Jesus Christ didn't say, get back on your feet. He allowed him to bow down before him. You know why? He was God. You're allowed to fall at the feet of God. No man, but God. And when Jairus does that, he's acknowledging that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. In his decision, in his desire, he gives him the respect that's due his name. He bows at his feet. Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. He's worthy of honor. He's worthy of respect. I heard a song on the radio today, and I know I'm being nitpicky. There's a song on the Christian radio, and it was something about the song. I've read the end of the book, and we win. I've read the end of the book, the book of Revelation, and we win. And I understand that. That's kind of encouraging for us, but it isn't about us. And that's what I told my radio. I talk to my radio all the time. So I told my radio when I was driving, I said, it's not about us. It's not about us winning. It's about Him winning. He wins. We just get to ride on his coattails. We just get to follow him on horses. But it's not we that win. And I'm not criticizing the singers of the song. I understand where they're coming from. But sometimes we're guilty of looking at this being about us. It's not about us. It's about him. And Jairus came and fell at his feet. The respect that he gave. Notice he says in verse 23, and besought him greatly. I'm calling this his resolve. He besought him greatly. Brother Kinsey preached on that word besought, and I've mentioned it so many times, beseech. I beseech you, brethren. It's not just a request, it's an earnest request. And as he fell down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't a quick Nehemiah prayer, if you know what I mean when I say that, and there's nothing wrong with a Nehemiah prayer when you need a Nehemiah prayer. A quick instant one, when you're on the spot. But this man fell down on his knees, and he besought him greatly. You can hear the tears. You can hear the brokenness in his voice. You can hear the broken heart. My little daughter is at the point of death. He besought him greatly. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. There needs to be a lot more emotion, I think, in our prayers. A lot more heartfeltness. And this man had that. Then he made his request. I pray thee, come, the end of verse 23, lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and that she may live. That portion, we jump from there down to verse number 35, but that portion gives us many things about Jairus and his desire to see his daughter healed. It says in verse 24, and Jesus went with him. Now they're going back to Capernaum, that they're on the shore there of the Sea of Galilee. He's heard the request and he's going back with Jairus to go back. And the Bible says, and much people followed him and thronged him. Thronged him means to be surrounded in a crowd. You think of a big event where there's thousands and thousands of people and you're one of many walking along the street trying to get somewhere and you're bumping elbows. We think of the subways in New York City or something where people are packed together. Jesus is going from the Sea of Galilee into Capernaum and the multitudes are there and they're thronging him. And this man is beside Jesus, walking with him, heading back to go see his daughter. The story picks up in verse number 35. And I call this about Jairus, his despondency. We don't have time to look at verse 25 down to verse 34. We'll look at that next week. But there's a delay in Jesus getting to his daughter. A woman with an issue of blood, 12 years, comes along. And again, we'll talk about that more next week. But this delay happens and Jesus gets, as far as Jairus would be concerned, he gets sidetracked. He gets distracted from what he's doing. He's walking with Jairus, going back to the synagogue, to the house by it, where Jairus' daughter is laying, and he's supposed to go heal. And he gets sidetracked by this woman and takes some time dealing with this instead of the issue that's at hand. And I'm sure Jairus is concerned. His daughter's at the point of death. Jesus, you need to go now. I've waited 24 hours at least for you to come back from the other side of the sea. We need to get there now. And there's a distraction there. There's a time frame where it is an instant. Then they do get there, verse 35. And while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? Don't you just love when people let the air out of your sails. This man is full of hope. He's got Jesus accompanying him, walking back to heal his daughter. And they're not coming with false news. They're coming with true news. But they're coming with disheartening news, despondent news. Thy daughter is dead. But notice the caveat they kind of put on it. Why troublest thou the master any further? You know, it's not trouble to Jesus when we pour out our hearts to him. It's not trouble the Lord when we cast our cares upon him. He's told us to do so. And yet these folks come and say, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith to the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Be not afraid. You underline those words in your Bible. Be not afraid, only believe. You'll need them sometime if you haven't needed them already. I remind her of that church we looked at, the church at Smyrna. Be not fearful of those things which thou shalt suffer. Be not fearful. Be not afraid. Be not fearful of those things thou shalt suffer, but be faithful unto death. Don't be fearful. Be faithful. Be not afraid. Only believe. Would you have had the faith to believe that? Your daughter's dead. It's too late. Wouldn't you kind of feel like Martha or Mary? Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died, but now it's been 4 days. It's too late now. No, it's never too late for the Lord. Never too late for the Lord. He doesn't work on our timetable. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, he purposely waited 3 days before he made that journey to go see him. And here he knew exactly what's going on. When he got distracted and took care of that woman that was having that issue of blood that had been to all the physicians and all that kind of stuff, Jesus knew in the meantime these people were coming from the synagogue to tell him. He knew what was going on the whole time. He knew it. And he's using it to strengthen the faith of this man that has come to him. And he said, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. His inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They go to the house, verse number 38. I've got in my notes the announcement of the servants in verse 35 to verse 37. And then this, verse 38 to 40, I put the antics of the scorner. The antics. And let me tell you why I picked that word. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult. All right, there's the antics right there. The tumult. You know what a tumult is? It's a roaring. It's an upsetting noise. It's a busyness. It's almost like hearing an earthquake when it first comes. The tumult. Things are shaking. Things are going on. They see the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. We've all heard about the customs of Israel back then and even third world countries. I've seen it. I remember one time living on the island of Ponape down here. Somebody down our dirt road. We lived right along the little river that went there, and the road followed it, and somebody down that road had passed away. And so the mourners were coming past our house to go that way. And as they came past our house in a procession to go down there, they were weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I mean, they were really getting into it. They were just crying out and wailing, ungodly sounds. And they went down to that house and they wept and they mourned for that person for the funeral. Well, a couple hours later, those same people were walking back past my house to go back home, and they're laughing and joking and slapping. It wasn't real. It wasn't fake. They say in Israel they had paid mourners. And so these people are weeping and wailing. It's all. And notice what Jesus says in verse 30. And when he was come in, when Jesus came in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado? You heard the expression, a big ado about nothing? That's what this was to Jesus. Hey, why are you making such a big fuss about nothing? She's not dead. She's only sleeping. That's what Jesus said to them. You know, to a believer, death is just sleep. The death of the body. The soul goes into eternity. Again, I see this all the time. Someone passes away and they say, rest in peace. Well, nobody that dies is resting in peace. If they're a believer, they're running around the throne of God. That's not resting. They're singing praises to the Messiah, praising to the Savior, praise the Lord. If they're not saved, I won't go any farther, but you know they're not resting there either. So this woman, it's not that her soul is there, but her body is asleep. And so Jesus says, why make ye this ado? We've not looked at a lot of verses, but look back at Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 23. This is Matthew's account of this same event. Here's what Jesus, this tumult, this ado, you know what Jesus calls it? A noise. That's all it is, a noise. Matthew chapter 9, verse 23. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels, all right, minstrels, you'd think that's a happy thing, right? Well, these were the paid flute players. The paid mourners that are playing a solemn, grave tune. trying to set the tone for everybody. Saw the minstrels, they are hired people that were there, and the people making noise. That's all it was. The weeping and the wailing was nothing more than noise. Jesus said, it's much ado. The antics of the scorners. Verse number 40, and they laughed him to scorn. Can you imagine one day when all sinners stand before the great white throne of judgment and are lined up to find out their names are not in the book of life and their works are shown. Their works are just shown for them to see that they are not believers in Jesus Christ. They're not getting rewarded for works. They might get punished by degrees for their bad works. But these folks right here that were at the funeral for Jairus' daughter that day are going to, as it were, see the video replay, see the YouTube, I don't know what it is, but they're going to see it, and they're going to see Jesus telling them, why make you this ado? And they're going to see themselves in that group of people that laughed him to scorn. That'll bring some fear and trembling in their souls. When they stand before that one, to whom all judgment is given, and they stand before him and they see the video of them laughing him to scorn. Now, I don't think he's going to laugh them to scorn. He's going to say brokenheartedly, cast them into the lake of fire. People today think they can do whatever they want with the name of Christ. They don't realize there's going to be coming a day. There's an accountability. That's why people claim to be atheists. Not because they don't believe there's no God, but because they don't want to think they're going to have to be accountable in that day of judgment. So they claim that little title thinking that's going to get them out of that. And it isn't. They're going to be there. Along with religious folks. Along with good moral people. Along with anybody else that's counting anything else but faith in Christ to get them to heaven. And they were the scorners. Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. His despondency. Then lastly, Jairus's his delight. Beginning at verse 40. But when he had put them all out, and I've underlined that phrase in my Bible. I just did it today because I thought, I like that. When he had put them all out. I don't think Jesus was saying, excuse me, scorners, would you politely go outside and wait while we take care of matters here? I don't see the Lord doing that. He was not that soft, meek, lowly, you know, picture, long blonde hair, blue eyes, all that kind of stuff. No, he was a man's man. And when it says he put them out, you know what my mind runs into? The temple. Making that cord and those things and turning over the tables and running them out and doing that. It says he put them out. And again, I wasn't there and the Lord hasn't given me any advanced revelation. But I picture it as Jesus almost picking some guy up by the shirt tail and just throwing him out the door. You guys, get out. He put them out. I've written down Proverbs 22:10. Let me see what that is. I wrote it down today because I thought it was good. I don't remember offhand, but Proverbs 22:10. Yeah. Proverbs 22:10. Cast out the scorner. That's what Jesus just did. He cast them out. It says, and when he had put them all out, so he got rid of the scorners, and then the Bible says, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him and entereth in where the damsel was laying. He got rid of the scorners. Then notice who's going in. Peter, James, and John. Jesus, the mother and the father, and the damsel that's in there. Seven people are in the room. When Jesus, he put them all out. Sometimes you got to get rid of the scorners. Sometimes you got to get rid of the doubters. So that the true believers can worship. So that they can see the glory of God and the hand of God and the work of God. And Jesus put them all out. Then entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talithai kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Two words. Damsel, arise. Spoken in Aramaic. But Jesus said those two words. Damsel, arise. He didn't put up a big tent, bus people in, have a big circus theater, wave his coat over his head, make all kinds of big promises, tell her if she gave so much money he could heal her, all that. No, he just said two words, "Damsel, arise." You know, when the Lord does something, He does it simply. Aren't you glad He does? Your salvation was very simple. Not on His part, but for you, all you had to do is believe. All you have to do is believe. You know, folks don't understand that. They don't comprehend that. I see a lot of times on that, there's a great theological, a very deep theological website you can go on the computer called Facebook. And all the theologians go on there and debate all the key doctrines of the Bible. And they're just the most brilliant minds you could ever come across, right there on Facebook. And of course, I hope you get on being sarcastic when I say that. But I see it all the time. There's no such thing as a sinner's prayer. There's no such thing as repeat after me and pray and ask Jesus in your heart and you get saved. You can't do that when you're 6, 7, 8 years old. You can't do that. And they'll spend hours. You know what they're doing? They're sitting at home arguing theology instead of trying to reach people for Christ. Because they're telling it the way that other people are doing isn't working. What we know is not based on experience, it's based on the Word of God. But you know how I know the Bible is right when it says all you got to do is believe? Because as an 18-year-old young man, having been in church at a Sunday night service, and walking forward during the invitation, and having a man take me out this way, out a side door, over to the church office that was a separate little building over here, he took me over there, and in a matter of minutes, I don't know how long because I wasn't keeping track, but in a matter of minutes, he opened the Bible. I think he showed me the Romans road of salvation. He told me I needed Christ. He told me, pray this prayer. And I don't remember if I prayed it on myself. More than likely, I think he probably led me in a prayer because I don't know that I would have known what to pray. And he probably said, pray like this and pray this. And I did. 47 years ago. Those theologians on Facebook would tell me I didn't get saved. I got news for you, pal. Nothing happens like what happened to me that night without somebody getting saved. And that's happened to 4-year-olds and 6-year-olds and 8-year-olds and everywhere, every age in between. So be careful with what you read. If you didn't know this already, be careful with what you read on Facebook and the doctrines and the arguments that are there. Jesus said two simple words. He said these two words, "Damsel, arise." And verse 42, "And straightway the damsel arose." Of course she did. What else was she going to do? Jesus said, "Arise." She's going to arise. "And the damsel arose and walked. For she was of the age of 12 years. And it's going to be interesting. Next week we'll go to that passage we skipped. The woman that had the issue of blood. For how long? 12 years. These two are distinctly related. One suffering for 12 years. The other happy for 12 years. One at the end of 12 years rejoicing. The other at the end of 12 years dying. A contrast in that. But we'll talk about that next week. "And she was the age of 12 years. And they were astonished." I like this. In the Bible, they were astonished with a great astonishment. English teacher might tell you, you can't use that same word twice in the same sentence. But that the Bible tells us that. "And they were astonished with a great astonishment." Who is they? "Straightway the damsel arose and walked, and she was of the age of 12. And they were astonished with a great astonishment." Have they left the room yet? Are they still in the room? Are the only ones there? Are Peter, James, and John, and the mother, and the Father, and Jesus, and the damsel. As far as I know, it's only them in the room. You know who was astonished with the great astonishment? Peter, James, and John. This was as much a lesson for them. That's why Jesus took the three of them and nobody else. This was a teaching time for them. For them to be convinced of who He was, because they needed that extra encouragement. They needed that extra witness and extra sign. And it says, "And they were astonished with the greatest time. And He charged them straightly that no man should know it." Now, I like that. Imagine they're in the room. The damsel's dead. Everybody outside that door that's been put out, they're outside the house now. They've been put out by Jesus, but they know she's dead. And eventually the front door's going to open. And eventually the news cameras and the media and everybody that... No, I guess they weren't there. But all the neighbors and everybody that was outside, eventually they're going to know. The door opens and this girl comes out. She was dead. But what does Jesus say? He charged them straightly that no man should know it. I like this. He did a great miracle in her life. He raised her from the dead. But that's not where His care ends. Now He wants to protect her. You know what they did when Lazarus was raised from the dead? Over in John chapter 12, verse number 10. When Lazarus was raised from the dead and it became known to everybody and a witness. Now this happens after this, but Jesus knows this. When Lazarus is sitting there and the testimony of what the Lord has done for him is ringing out that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He could raise somebody from the dead. You know what they said they wanted to do to Lazarus? They wanted to kill him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, the rulers of the synagogue wanted to kill Lazarus. What had he done wrong? He died. Jesus raised him back from the dead and now they want to kill him a second time. Simply because of his testimony, his witness, who he was. Now you say, well, surely they wouldn't do that to a 12-year-old girl. Are you sure? Those people are pretty ruthless. Pretty mean. Jesus protected her. He said, don't tell anybody about this. Let's keep it. I don't think there's times he said that about other stuff for other reasons, but I think right now it was for her protection. And her provision. Look at the last part of it. And commanded that something should be given her to eat. She's hungry. She's been dead for a couple days. I mean, long enough for Jairus to have been at the shore and brought Jesus back and then delayed with the woman with the issue of blood and they finally get back. And the mourners are already there. The funeral's already in session. She's been dead for a while. And as soon as Jesus raises her from the dead, He protects her and He provides for her. He says, bring her something to eat. I like that. When I got saved, you know what Jesus did? He put His arms of protection about me. He said, behold, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. And He started feeding me. He started giving me milk. And after I was able to handle the milk good enough, He began giving me some bread, the bread of life. And after I could digest the bread okay as a young Christian, He started giving me meat. And He has been everything I've needed in my life from that point to this. I see in this young woman the same thing that God does for us. He does it all. We're dead. He brings us back to life. He provides for us. He protects us. A dead damsel brought to life by the Lord Jesus Christ. We said damsel because it said in verse number 40, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is dead. Apparently a damsel is a young woman. The next one we'll look at is going to be a daughter of Israel, but this was the damsel. It's used again in verse number 40. He taketh the father and mother of the damsel, and them that were with him entereth in where the damsel was lying, and took the damsel by the hand. We're the bride of Christ. We're going to be reunited with Him one day. And we see in this woman a wonderful picture of what this young girl, what the Lord has done for us. In raising us from the dead, we were dead in trespasses and sins. But His Word brought us to life. And now He protects and provides. That's kind of just a side note. That's not part of that story. That's an application. But what a great story that is right there. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is capable and able to do. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed.